God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That comes from the Apostle John in 1 John 1, verse 9. God cleanses us. God makes us new each day when we have confessed our sins and turn away from them. Let's come into God's presence in our congregation prayer. O most holy and righteous, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this beautiful though windy Sabbath day, we come into your house to worship you, to praise you, to give you the honor and glory that you rightly deserve because of who you are and what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. That you've taken us out of the darkness of sin and placed us at the pathway to glory. But because of Christ, you declare us just as if we never sinned and say, now go live a life of holiness before me. But Father, we know we've just confessed that in thought, word, and deed, we have fallen far short of what you demand of us. And so, Father, we need the Spirit to teach us once more, to remind us through the Word of who we are. Saints have been saved by grace and grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, for some of us this morning, it's been a tumultuous week, perhaps. We've lost loved ones, friends, acquaintances. Care centers are often closed to us, so we can't really speak one-to-one with our own relatives, dad and mom. And so, Father, we pray for those who are with us by the live stream this morning. We pray that you will meet their needs each day. We pray for those who work in the care centers as well, that have that responsibility and that privilege and that honor. And we pray, Father, that they may therefore do their work with that understanding that they are responsible ultimately to you. We've gone through another election, Father. And perhaps we're not satisfied with what has happened, but we know that you are sovereignly in control. That your plan for our nation will be carried out one way or another. We pray, Father, for those who have been elected, that they may bow their knee in submission to your rule and determine to lead this country once more in a way that is honoring you, not self, not a party, not a platform, but you. And so, Father, we pray for those who have been reelected or elected for the first time, whether it's to the Senate or to the House of Representatives, you will move those who are Christians indeed to place you first before all else. We pray, Father, for those in our state who have been elected or reelected again. We pray that you will bless each one of them. And again, that even locally we may know that they are your children who have been saved by grace, that they truly believe your word and it applies to the whole of life without exception. We pray for our children, our young people, our young adults, young marrieds, all of us, Father. We think especially of the children in school. We pray for every teacher, every staff member, that indeed the Word of God may be taught in every classroom, that his rule may reign supreme over all without qualification or doubt or denial. Father, we pray for us then as we go through the rest of this worship hour this day. May it truly be a day of rest and gladness, an emblem of that eternal rest that lies ahead of us. And so wherever the word is proclaimed, Father, with power and conviction, recognizing indeed that Jesus is the only and all-sufficient Savior and Lord, that your word indeed is inerrant and infallible. Will you bless those who preach, who have that responsibility? Give them grace. Give them strength. Give them boldness to proclaim the word in all of its fullness, in all of its richness. That Jesus Christ may be preeminent in all things. And so, Father, we pray that you'll bless this hour, that everything we do and say may be to your name, honor, and glory. Hear us, Father, not because we are worthy, but only because of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name alone that we pray. Amen. Psalter hymnal number 249. 249. All the stanzas of thy word sheds light upon my path. Arrangement, of course, Psalm 119. Scripture lesson from the Old Testament this morning is Genesis chapter 4, the opening 16 verses. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. And then we will turn into the New Testament to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5, reading verses 17 through 26. The text will be verses 21 to 26. Let's pay attention then to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Genesis 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to Cain, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And then from the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. This, of course, as you recognize, is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches others will be great will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now begins the text. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable of judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge to the guard, and you be put into prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Here ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Boys and girls, young people, congregation of Jesus Christ, is there any practicality to the Ten Commandments? And in particular this morning to the Sixth Commandment, both for worship as well as for life? When your pastor comes to the third section of the Catechism and deals with the Sixth Commandment, we read and we will hear in the answer, 106, quote, "That God abhors," strong language, "the root of murder, as envy, hatred, anger, and desire for revenge. Moreover, that he accounts all these as murder. End quote. So what's the relevance of the sixth commandment, boys and girls and young people this morning? We heard them, didn't we? You shall not murder. Is that the end of the story? Or is there more to it? We also read, beginning in Matthew 5 at verse 17, that Jesus has said, I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And not one jot, not one tittle will pass away until all has been fulfilled. So his explanation in verses 21 through 26 about anger is very practical to both worship as well as to life. In fact, in Matthew 5, verses 21 through 48, Jesus is instructing that audience on that hillside or mountainside, if you will, within the Sermon on the Mount, of exactly what that means. Now, lest you think that this pastor, when he retired, by the way, the second time, a couple of years ago, that either he goes out playing golf or goes fishing, you're sadly mistaken. And what I've been doing, kids and young people, I've been zeroing in on the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, yes, I preached it before, but it's become new, and I want it to be relevant, therefore, to you this morning. And so based upon verses 21 to 26, I've entitled the sermon simply, As Messiah, Jesus connects kingdom righteousness to the sixth commandment. As the Messiah, Jesus links together true kingdom righteousness. What he talked about in the opening, let's say, 8, 9, 10, 14 verses, to the sixth commandment now. First of all, note with me, an influential abuse. I've already alluded to in verses 21 to 48, Jesus will demonstrate how true righteousness in the true kingdom disciple or citizen must impact one's daily existence. But how does Jesus do this? Well, he sets basically before us throughout these verses of this chapter and into the next two chapters fundamental principles. The first of which is that, listen carefully, the spirit of the law is just as important as the letter of the law. Why did he say that? Because the letter of the law was important to the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious establishment of the first century. But not the spirit of the law. And as we'll see, they were very adept to say, I never have broken the sixth commandment. They're taking somebody else's life. Right or wrong. What they really were saying is that the Ten Commandments are a disjointed list of mechanical rules that have nothing to do with me internally, just externally. Now, the law of the kingdom, the Ten Commandments, point and demonstrate a radically different lifestyle. You see, what the Jewish leaders were handing down to the average Mr. and Mrs. Smith, for lack of a better word, they didn't practice it. We would say they didn't practice, kids, what they preached. They were hypocrites. The second rule that Jesus establishes here, or principle, is that the law has both positive and negative aspects to it. Again, precisely what the Jewish leadership was not emphasizing to the Jewish people. Instead, they multiplied those 10 words of God from Sinai into 600 plus rules, regulations, habits, traditions, and customs. But they didn't practice it. But you had to practice it. I would have to practice it. Wow. You see, what they were doing was living a dichotomy type of life. That is to say, the Sabbath had nothing to do in their mind with every day of the week. And so they were disconnected, disconnecting, I suppose I could say, the law from life, rather than cementing it not only in worship on the Sabbath day, but the other days of the week. The third principle that Jesus establishes is that God is to reign supreme in our life. That God is number one, boys and girls and young people, not self. Not what I want, not my desires, not what I covet. But God, number one. The fourth principle is that God also is judge supreme over everyone. That God determines indeed who is conforming to his moral law or who is abusing that moral law. Now, this is very important because it didn't impact life in the first century Jewish community. You see, it's not about laws and regulations, up to 600 or 700 of them, that were more negative than positive. What God intended, what God said that was most important. The fifth rule, according to Jesus, is that everyone, both Jew and Gentile, originally had been created in God with the ability to keep the rule, to meet God's standard. But then what happens in Genesis 3, boys and girls and young people, congregation? The fall comes. Total depravity. And no one, absolutely no one, can keep the law of God perfectly, let alone these 600 plus rules of the Pharisees and scribes. You see, everyone is a sinner. We're saved only by God's grace in Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus Christ to save his chosen people from their sins. He justifies us because of the work of Christ at Calvary. He places us on the road of sanctification. And to quote Paul as he writes to the Philippian Christians in chapter 2, verse 12b and 13 of that wonderful book, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work within you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So in verses 21 to 48 of this chapter, Jesus is talking about true acts of righteousness. That's how we meet God's moral standard of living. And he begins it by making reference in our text this morning to the sixth commandment. In the next paragraph, he'll turn to the seventh commandment. You remember that, boys and girls? You shall not commit adultery. And he lays it out very clearly before he goes and begins to turn to divorce, to oath-taking, or to retaliation. He's talking about daily life. 24/7, 52. Jesus is saying true kingdom righteousness is exceeding what the Jewish leaders were emphasizing. And they were very adept at using that as their standard by which they would evaluate you or me if we lived in those days. And so consequently, they looked at a tax collector Well, that was a turncoat Jew because he was working for the occupational Roman government. He's worthless. Write him off. Or the Gentiles. Well, they're all pagans anyway, so they're not worth anything. We are the only people of God. They looked at the Samaritans and they said, well, yeah, those are half-breeds, half-Jew, half-Gentile. They're below us. Is it any wonder then later on in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, Jesus would say, why do you see the speck of dust in your brother's eye, but not the log or the beam, depending on your version, in your own eye? Or Matthew will record in Matthew 23, verse 24 and 25, where Jesus sharply rebukes the leaders of Israel. He says, you blind guide straining out a gnat, swallowing a camel. You clean the outside of the cup, you clean the outside of the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Oh, what Jesus was speaking, you see, beloved, hit the average man right square in the eye, in the forehead. But what about you or me? We hear that law every week, don't we? In one form or another. I don't know what you do here. The URC and Sioux Center, sometimes we read it out of Deuteronomy. Sometimes we look at some of the texts that apply to the various commandments. It doesn't matter how we do it. It's what does it say to us each day. That's all important. Secondly, an eloquent affirmation. Now, if anyone was wondering why in the world this preacher chose Genesis 4, verses 1 to 16 as the Old Testament scripture lesson, I did that basically my whole ministry. We would have an Old Testament lesson and a New Testament lesson. But it's very concrete, isn't it? Adam and Eve in the aftermath of the fall in Genesis 3 have two children. First is Cain, second is Abel. One we'll call a farmer this morning. He's a tiller of the ground. The other's a shepherd. Both bring offerings to the Lord. God accepts Abel's, but not Cain. I'll say more about that later. But notice what it says in Genesis 4, verse 5b. Cain was very angry with his brother. In verse 9, we're told they went out into the field and Cain killed his brother. Kids, that's the first act of murder. It's the first act of what we call fratricide, taking a brother or a sister's life. But it started with jealousy. It started with anger. Fundamentally, Cain was angry with God. And God had warned him. God said, sin is crouching at your heart door. Do something about it, Cain. He didn't listen. And God came to him after he had killed his brother and said, where's your brother? I don't care. I'm not responsibility for him. In essence, what it was. God says, your brother's blood cries out from the earth. Jesus is saying, and that's how the catechism looks at it, that jealousy and anger and desire for revenge are the seeds that lead to murder. You see, the whole being must be changed. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Except a man be born again, born from above, born by water and the Spirit, he cannot see, nor will he enter the kingdom of heaven. So unless we're born anew by the Spirit, unless we undergo repentance and conversion and have saving faith in Jesus Christ. Our religion, our faith, quote unquote, is useless. But Jesus is saying, but I say to you here in verse 22 of Matthew 5, that those words of Jesus, you see, beloved, are often overlooked or ignored. Why? Well, because Jesus is merely a self-acclaimed prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. He's a self-appointed Messiah. He's a revolutionary. He's just a moral teacher of ethics. No. He is the promised Messiah. He's the one that God sent to save his people from their sins. He is the link then between the law of God and how we live it out every day. That's why Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so Jesus illuminates his audience in a very vivid way about the difference between the leaders of Judaism in that day and himself. He demonstrates very clearly that they have elevated, think carefully now, they have elevated their interpretations and misinterpretations, obviously, of a law to be above the word of God. Wow. And that was deeply ingrained within them. That's why they could say, I've never broken the sixth commandment. No, you don't understand it correctly. The catechism teaches us it's anger, it's revenge, it's hatred and murder. But you see, they didn't believe that the law was to impact their life Sabbath through Sabbath. But Jesus says, I say to you, I say, the promised Messiah is saying to you, he's emphasizing biblical truth, a spoken, written, infallible, inerrant word of God. So you see, these words of Jesus in verse 22 are very strategic. Now that doesn't mean, boys and girls, young people, congregation, that Jesus is giving any credence to what the Jewish leaders have done. Of course not. They claim, as I've already indicated, we never sin against the sixth commandment. But they bypass the fact that sin is in everyone's heart and mind. And unless they are born again, born anew, converted, they'll never see the kingdom. You see, these Pharisees basically were rejecting what you and I know from the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, namely total depravity. And the very king that they placed so much emphasis upon, that they really believed that the Messiah would come to restore the kingdom of David and Solomon. They ignore what David says himself in Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was conceived and born. What, perfect? No kids. In sin, said David. So what Jesus is saying is very strategic here. But what a difference. How often would not these leaders of Israel say to Jesus, we are the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's all that matters, in effect. They were children of the devil. Jesus finally evaluates them. Because they were self-righteous. They satisfied themselves. They excused the law as not applicable to them. That's what happens, beloved, when you take man-made rules and regulations and elevate it above the infallible, inerrant word of God. That's basically what they were doing. But isn't that exactly what happened in the 16th century Reformation? Of course it was. The existing church of that day, and you know which one I'm referring to, namely the Roman Catholic Church, had elevated papal interpretations, the works of the cardinals and the bishops and everybody else throughout history, above the law of God, the word of God. No, that's not what it was supposed to be. True kingdom righteousness surpasses what the Pharisees and scribes were doing. But isn't the same being done today? Oh, I know there's a lot of popular tele-evangelists. But do you know something? Not all of them, but some of them will deny the very creed that you and I will confess tonight. They do not believe in the Trinity. Yeah, that's fact. Some of them deny the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Wow. Thirdly, an appropriate anticipation. In verse 22b to 24, Jesus zeroes in now on exactly the perversion of the Pharisees and the scribes regarding trespass offerings. Some have suggested it's connected to the Day of Atonement. But what Jesus is referring to is, you see, you were to take a lamb without blemish, without spot, without broken bones, bring it to the priest. He was to accept it. He was to lay his hands upon it. And you then, as a penitent sinner, were forgiven. But notice what Jesus said. What about your brother who has something against you? Now, he doesn't say what you have against your brother. He's saying, no, what your brother has against you. And therefore, Jesus says, leave that gift at the altar. When you come with your tithes and the first fruits of the harvest season, leave it there and reconcile yourself with your brother and then come back and complete the offering. Oh, beloved, I've asked myself over and over again as I was preparing this sermon. Marv, have you ever been angry or jealous with anyone in the family, in the church, or in the community? Have we ever, beloved, looked down at someone who doesn't have the same background that we do? Say they don't count? That's exactly what the Pharisees and scribes were doing, weren't they? You see, we may not evaluate others on their skin color or their language or their food habits. Now, I'll agree with you, there are some things I wouldn't want to accept, have to eat every day either. After all, you know, I am Dutch, so I have a certain aversion to some foods and not to others. But you see, when we judge others, when we look down at someone else, is that right? Is that Christ-like? Fourthly and finally, an orthodox application. Now in Genesis 4, as we read it, God has rejected Cain's sacrifice, which was part of the Old Testament way of doing things. It was part that pointed forward, we know, with a lamb of the coming of Jesus Christ. But God was looking, you see, at the attitude of Cain. He wasn't condemning him because he was a farmer, and therefore his brother was better off because he was a shepherd. No, it was what was happening here and up here in Cain. But Jesus goes on, and he uses a first century additional example. He says, what happens when you don't pay your credits? You don't pay those loans off, he said, to put it in our language today, to the creditor. Well, the creditor may take you to the judge. The judge may sentence you to debtor's prison. Now, we don't know what debtor's prison is in our culture today. I mean, I've known the people. I'm not judging them, but they will write off their debts, declare bankruptcy, and That's all that they think. But in Jesus' day, if you were that far in debt, you could end up in debtor's prison. Wow. Jesus says, before it goes that far, get together with that creditor. Resolve the problem. You see, what Jesus' example is doing is confronting his audience with a correct attitude of righteous action. That is indeed exemplifying the kingdom citizen, the disciple, the true disciple of Jesus Christ. Cain's anger, Cain's desire for revenge, planted the seed of murder in his heart and his mind against his own brother. Never confessed his sin. Virtually denied he had anything to do with it. I'm not my brother's keeper. I have to keep track of Abel. Let him take care of himself. God says, no. Your brother's blood cries out from the very ground where it is. You say, but wait a minute. Didn't these Pharisees and scribes know this? After all, they were the students of Scripture in the Old Testament. Huh? But as I've already illustrated, they took those misapplication and misinterpretation and lifted it up above the Word of God. Jesus, you see, is emphasizing in essence that there's a judgment day coming, when everyone will be evaluated for what they've thought, what they've said, and what they have done. We'll have to give an account, beloved. Even in relationship to the sixth commandment, listen to the 105th and sixth answers, because it really makes an impact if we are listening carefully every time the law is read and we come to the sixth commandment. I am not in thought, nor in word, gesture, much less in deed, to dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor. That God detests, or the old version said, that God abhors the root of murder as envy, hatred, anger, desire for revenge, and accounts all of these as murder. So when you get home this noon, boys and girls and young people, don't become angry with a sibling or mom and dad for that reason, for that matter. Don't let that anger grow or fester in you. You go to school tomorrow and a friend turns against you. Parents go to work, the boss goes against you. Fellow employee goes against you. Don't think about retaliating. God's the final judge. He'll take care of it. Is it easy? No. Know that from experience. But that's what God requires. As the Messiah, Jesus, therefore, connects true kingdom righteousness to daily living. So, boys and girls and young people, congregation, every time Pastor Donovan is reading those Ten Commandments on Sunday morning, and you come to the sixth one, for instance, think about what we said today. May we repent of those sins and live a life that is holy and righteous before God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. And though it may speak directly to us and virtually pit us in a corner, we know, Father, that you will forgive us of sin against the sixth commandment when we admit our sins of thought or word or deed against anyone. Oh, Father, create in us a true spirit then of kingdom righteousness. And that may we give you the praise and honor and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Psalter hymnal number 20. Who, O Lord, with thee abiding? in thy house shall be thy guest. The three stanzas, number 20. Doxology is number 184, stanzas 1 and 2. Now the joyful exaltation, been told that the offering is taken outside. So let's sing the doxology. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his countenance towards you and give you peace now and always into eternity. Amen.